And so much of how many of us have learned theology has been done through a certain vantage point. And a lot of that vantage point has been popularized, white, male-centered, straight, land-owning, middle-class folks have gotten to control that narrative because they have access to the academy, to pulpits, to resources, to plant churches. And so a lot of our sense of what truth is inherently interpreted through those lenses. Thus, our sense of reality is actually maybe less quote-unquote true and more white or more male. And so a lot of reclaiming our theology is about asking, what are the lenses that I haven't been exposed to? And how do those fill out my sense of who God is, what theology is, and what it means to live life together?
You're listening to Upside Down Podcast,
an ecumenical conversation at the intersection of justice, spirituality, and culture.
We've created this space with you in mind.
So join us for unscripted conversations on God's upside down kingdom.
Welcome to Upside Down Podcast. I'm Lizzie Wallace, and I am your host for today's episode. Show notes can be found on Instagram at Upside Down Podcast. Thanks to our growing Patreon community who keeps this podcast free and free of ads. We are so grateful for you, and we're proud to be 100% listener funded. You can help us in that effort by becoming a patron at patreon.com/upsidedownpodcast. Or you can go to upsidedownpodcast.com and click give in the upper left-hand corner. I am joined today by co-host Patricia Taylor. I'm going to say hi.
Hello. Hey.
And we are joining together for an interview with Brandy Miller of the Reclaiming My Theology podcast.
Yes.
I'm a podcast junkie, and I'm so excited to like talk to someone about their podcast. So, Brandy, can you give our listeners an introduction of who you are? We're going to get to into your podcast in a minute, but first, what's important for our listeners to know about you?
Well, I'm a Black woman who grew up in sort of the underbelly of Northwest rural white America, meaning that a lot of my experiences growing up, both in my family and in my community, exposed me to whiteness in all of its forms, both the kind of wholesome nature of white rural community, as well as all of the kind of indoctrinating realities of racism, classism, its intersections with patriarchy and Christianity, all kind of at the same time. And so a lot of my life right now is making sense of my own experiences in hindsight as an adult person, asking, what did it mean to be a multiracial Black woman growing up in a predominantly, if not entirely white community? Mm-hmm. It also means, it is probably also important to know that I have been a campus minister for 10 years. I work for a predominantly white evangelical community and have rode the waves of disappointment, chaos, joy, excitement, growth, and all of that through the entirety of my 20s. And so as I closed out my 20s, I've done a lot of reflecting on the ways in which evangelical organizations have both formed and deformed me over time. But I'm also a regular person. I snowboard. I cook a lot. I ferment a bunch of things. I got a bunch of white hobbies like disc golfing and play the clarinet. So I'm a regular person too, not just like an intense sociopolitical entity.
Sorry, that's funny.
Is what is it?
I never heard of that until I came to Georgia. And I was like, what is this? Like, I didn't know that existed.
Yep, you throw plastic at a basket.
Right.
Oh, gosh. Well, we're glad you're here. So I want to talk about the episode that we're discussing today is the necessity of reclaiming our theology. And sort of the tagline for your podcast, which is Reclaiming My Theology, is reclaiming it from ideas and systems that oppress. And so I wonder if you could just take us there out of the gate. What does it mean to reclaim our theology from ideas and systems that oppress? What does that mean to you?
Yeah. So to use the more like my $200,000 education that I'm trying to shed because it's inaccessible and terrible, it really is about epistemology, how we know the world, our ways of knowing. Mm. And so much of how many of us have learned theology has been done through a certain vantage point. And a lot of that vantage point has been popularized, white, male-centered, straight, land-owning middle-class folks have gotten to control that narrative because they have access to the academy, to pulpits, to resources, to plant churches. And so a lot of our sense of what truth is inherently interpreted through those lenses. Thus, our sense of reality is actually maybe less quote-unquote true and more white or more male. And so a lot of reclaiming our theology is about asking, what are the lenses that I haven't been exposed to? And how do those fill out my sense of who God is, what theology is, and what it means to live life together?
Can you talk a little bit about what that work might look like individually and collectively? Because I imagine it's a little bit different when we're thinking through like me at home in my house versus church space, or you mentioned working for an organization. Like how do you think through those different processes, or are they different?
Well, on an individual level, I think most people know it as just the word deconstruction. Mm-hmm. Like we find that the promises of our faith, the things that we were told would happen if we did or did not do certain things, when those promises start to break down, we're inherently thrown into a period of questioning or chaos or what people would call like a faith crisis, or what a lot of people in my community would call backsliding, where you start to abandon the kind of core tenets of what you were told righteousness looked like. And so I think a lot of, for an individual, is reconciling that the things that we've been taught our whole lives, the things that we've taught ourselves, that we've been taught by others, that we've grown up with, engaged in, that those aren't the whole picture. And so a lot of deconstruction for folks and reclaiming their theology, I think there's actually two routes with deconstruction. One is that you deconstruct until there's nothing left. Or there's this reclaiming theology route where you recognize there are actually other ways to see this that are more life-giving, more fulfilling, more good, and more human than the thing that I was given. Mm. And so you take the journey of, for me, at least responsibly, I think it looks like holding on to the core tenets of things that we know to be true about God, and then picking apart the other pieces. It's like remodeling a house. Mm. You make sure that the foundation is secure, and then you start to build up around it or take out a window and put a new one in. And I think theology is a lot like that for the individual, where you go, well, what do I think about human sexuality? What do I think about ethnicity? What do I think about money or greed or food or love or fun or joy or any of those things? And you kind of work through them piece by piece, mm-hmm. instead of just accepting the kind of theological package that is presented in systematic evangelical theology. Mm. For communities, however, I think it looks really different, because I think you mentioned churches and organizations, and I think that there's a challenge there in that most churches and organizations that were built on whiteness or built on oppressive systems are also funded by those oppressive systems.
Yes.
And right, so it requires right. those communities to pay a certain cost of identity and of self and of security in a way that most communities are not willing to do. Mm-hmm. And so to that end, I think a lot of community work is actually about becoming communities that can have hard conversations and be comfortable with disruption and abandon ideas like paternalism or the need to control people or leash people to you, in order to let people be responsible for their own lives, and not in an individualistic kind of way, but more just trusting that if the Spirit of God is in the pastor, the Spirit of God is in the parishioner, the Spirit of God is in the congregant, and that our job as leaders is not to control what people believe, but to give people some direction and say, hey, what did you find as you went in that way? And I think that that can look really different in communities than it does just for the individual in that kind of reclaiming journey.
Yeah.
Ooh, yeah.
What do you think, Betty?
Sorry, like all these like effusions are like firing off in my mind, like goodness. Okay, I want to go back to what you're saying about what it looks like as an individual as we are speaking to you, and you have this podcast and you're on this journey, and you've invited people into that, and I'm on this journey, but I'm at the more beginning stages. Like how have you got to this point of saying, this is where I am, and I know who God is, and I am working through the truths versus the lies of who or what I've been taught or what's formed me that does not reflect who I know God to be, and to take people on that journey with you? Like what are these things that you're incorporating and doing in order to invite others into this space? Because I feel like just maybe because it's raw and it's fresh for me, like just having this awakening, this, you know, my eyes just open to so many things. It feels so raw and painful. And even comes with some shame and some like, how did I not see these things before, you know, coming out of a really unhealthy situation recently.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that there's a couple of things that come to mind. One is that I will admit that when I started the podcast that I wasn't trying to make it what it is right now. Mm-hmm. I was wanting to share some of what I've been learning over the last decade and try to make sense of it, and found that it just kind of hit a nerve or struck a nerve for people who were already in the midst of a deconstruction journey or who had an intuitive sense in their body that something wasn't right, but didn't have words to put to it. And so the challenge in that is that for a lot of folks who are beginning the deconstruction journey, it's incredibly overwhelming. It's like super, super overwhelming. It's disarming in lots of ways. It's costly and painful. And I think a lot of folks try to do that journey really, really fast. Like try to deconstruct everything. Like I've had people say that they've binge listened to my podcast, and part of me is like, oh my God, no, like don't do that. Like our little souls are not able to manage that level of just deconstructing and chaos and like intellectualizing of our own experiences. Like that's not the point. Because the reality for me is that my deconstruction journey has been at least a decade in the making. Mm-hmm. And it's been much slower than I think a lot of the people who listen to my podcast are pacing it out at. Which is something that I'm now feeling pretty responsible for and how that plays out. But for me, it was that when I went to college, I was a conservative Republican, almost Tea Party conservative, Black woman from a rural Baptist community. And what that meant was that I voted for John McCain and Sarah Palin in the 2008 election, effectively voting against the first Black president. I had all of the kind of stereotypical evangelical sensibilities about faith that mm-hmm. your main job, the most holy thing you could do, was evangelize other people. It was to get people to pray the sinner's prayer, to not have sex, to not do drugs, to not drink, because then God would take you to heaven and you'd avoid the rapture, or you would avoid being left behind in the rapture. Like it was that, I was deep into it. But what had happened was that I went to college at a small private liberal arts university, and I encountered a group of people who were Christians, and they were really good to me, but they annoyed the living God out of me. Like they just irritated me because every conversation they had somehow turned to a conversation about justice. And I thought in my own experience that they were so liberal that they had lost the gospel, that like the center of everything, this like God died for your sins, or like really like God killed Jesus so that God could love you again, that whole thing was lost on my friends because they were so preoccupied by loving people in the present, hearing from God, and being shaped in real time, not just for something later, but for right now. And to me, that was troubling because what I recognized over time was that I knew a lot about the Bible, but it didn't actually make people's lives around me a lot better. And as I watched my friends give away their money generously, have a communal car that they shared, figuring out how to pay each other's bills and loving each other and sacrificing for each other, I realized that the authenticity of their faith was beyond mine. And it was because they believed these central tenets about Jesus and justice and this call to a reconciled community that, and I mean reconciled not in like a racial reconciliation hokey way, but more in a community that takes the conflicts that exist among us, faces them and does something about them. And my community did that. And so being around them forced me into a deep transformation around how I saw the Bible and how I saw God and how I saw my role in the world. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to quote a white guy. And Dallas Willard says in one book, him and John Ortberg are having a conversation. And John Ortberg asks him, how do you know if you're following, like, how do you know if you're following Jesus or if you're like a Christian? And Dallas Willard, just before he died, said, they've tested the words of Jesus and found them to be true. And so for me, that was what happened with that community, is I saw a community testing the words of Jesus and finding them to be true. And that kind of testing and experiencing tactile embodied faith gave me a foundation that when I started to ask questions kind of ongoingly about race and racism, sexuality, gender, money, class, land, indigenous rights, like all of those things, that I had these experiential things that I could draw back to and go, yeah, it seems like at a baseline, Jesus cares about money. And not like in the way we care about money, but Jesus cares about the poor being taken care of. And I can hold to that because I can find that everywhere in scripture. What I do about penal substitutionary atonement, I don't know. Jesus doesn't talk about it, really. And so can I hold to the things that Jesus did talk about and let those shape my everyday experiences rather than intellectualize the things that Jesus didn't talk about for the sake of something abstracted later. And so I think for me, the journey around deconstruction has been learning to hold my own experiences and the experiences of people who are not like me in tension with a desire for the world to be better and more just. And so that's pushed me to unlearn a lot of things that I thought I really knew before. And that journey of unlearning has required so much engaging with defensiveness, self-righteousness, and all of those sorts of things that maybe we would hope that a lot more Christians would engage with.
Wow.
Yeah. I think another thing that comes to mind as we just talk about sort of that house metaphor and like taking away is that it can also feel traumatic, right? Like to realize as an adult, oh, these things that I was taught actually aren't true, or now that I'm looking for, you know, like that quote of testing the ways of Jesus, like this actually isn't a way of Jesus, and I've been living my life this whole time thinking that it is. Like, I think there's also an element of trauma that you do want to get through quickly, but you really can't, I don't know, absorb the full weight of it or like fully experience it other than to what you're suggesting, which is like to sit with it and question it and to really examine it, I guess.
Well, and it's not just trauma, it's grief. Mm-hmm. Like it's a grieving experience of realizing that maybe who I thought I was and who my community were and what all my experiences meant aren't necessarily those things. Right, we go through the stages of grief. When I think about how people deconstruct, it really is denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of us try to jump to acceptance by intellectualizing the process before we've actually felt the deep anger that we have, or engage with the denial that's in us, or tried to work things out in some kind of theological or like ecclesiological, like kind of church bargaining. Like we don't go through that process fully. And it's so much easier to like read an Instagram post and be like, oh yeah, I think that, than it is to be like, well, what did it mean that my pastor told me every Sunday that I was going to hell if I did certain things? Like, what did that do to my being? And I think that that's why I think that everyone who's deconstructing also needs a therapist, because there's no amount of intellectualizing that can help us to deal with that grief and trauma. Mm-hmm.
Agreed.
Yeah.
Yeah. And do you find like in the language of deconstruction, do you also use the language of decolonizing? Do you differentiate between the two, or like what are the differences or the similarities there for you?
Yeah, you know, I have a lot of tension around the word decolonize, because I think it's been thrown around as a word that everyone kind of, you hear it and you assume what it means. Mm-hmm. And kind of equate it to other things. Like, I think right now decolonizing is just kind of code for progressive Christianity or progressive ideas in a Christian space, at least for people who are in those categories. When we talk about decolonizing, we have to imagine a world that existed pre-colonization, where like indigenous communities shaped the way that how we knew existed, like how we knew the world. And so I think there's ways that it's hard to imagine a world prior to white colonization, where our relationship to the land was more like sibling than it was exploiter. Mm-hmm. It's hard to imagine a world that, where gender binaries and gender roles didn't look as, I'm going to say, evangelical, where violence had different place, where politics looked different, where culture wasn't a necessary sacrifice for the quote unquote common good. And so when I think about decolonizing, I actually get a little frustrated, because most people who are thinking about decolonizing aren't thinking about it from the lens of pre-colonization or indigenous communities or our own roots, like as humans, from where we come from. If we are able and have the privilege of knowing where we came from, we don't actually look back to that. We just look toward breaking down the stuff that we don't like or that's not quite progressive enough. And so I think I actually mostly feel tension with the word decolonize, because I think it actually erases indigenous people in the name of being more progressive and liberal. And so I use deconstruction more than I use decolonize. But the reason I use the word reclaiming in my podcast specifically is because to me it implies that there is something that was lost that we can grab hold of and reshape and take into our own hands in a way that is different than just deconstructing. Because I think deconstructing if we use that foundation metaphor, it's like you live in a house for your whole life and then you just beat the heck out of the walls. Mm. And then you stare at the rubble and you scream, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. I hate this thing. All while standing in the rubble and never rebuilding anything new out of it. And so I don't even use deconstruction that much because deconstruction should not be the end goal of deconstructing.
Right, right.
Mm. Something that you've said, I think I pulled this from Twitter, is theologies and practices cannot be divorced from the power structures that birth, popularize, and uphold them. We always have to ask, who benefits from this theology and how did we come to it? I'm wondering if you could say more about that and how those of us who have been indoctrinated in these power structures begin to see beyond or outside of them.
Yeah. Well, I think that one of the things, the example I always go to is penal substitutionary atonement, because it's one of the main ways that we learn about salvation, God, Jesus's plan for the world, why Jesus died. And I think we assume because we hear it so forcefully and with the consequence of death and hell, which is rough, that we believe it's true because we're scared into believing it's true. Like, fear is a significant motivator and Christians take advantage of that.
Oh, yes.
Substantially, especially when we believe that we're right. Mm. But when I think about something like penal substitutionary atonement, that kind of truth makes me think, oh, that atonement theory is a timeless truth that's existed forever, that God has known since the Spirit hovered over the surface of the deep. Like, this is a timeless truth. But then I think about, then I actually do some historical work and I look at the ways that folks like Charles Hodge and the roof, like people who were pretty significant in Reformed theology in the 17th and 18th century were the ones who formed that. And that there were the people who started that theory in and of themselves were lawyers. And so of course you would come up with a metaphor for atonement that is about a legal implication for your sin that God needs to rectify as a judge, and that there needs to be some kind of replacement so that you pay your legal fine to God. And I think when I recognize that a lawyer or a legal expert comes up with a theory about God less than like 400 or 500 years ago, I can go, maybe that's not an inherent truth about God, but just something that we're guessing and trying to figure out because we want to know things that God doesn't give us clear answers to. Mm. And so as I think about how those things are formed, I just always ask, like, when did that this idea first come up? Like, when did the idea that we should tithe 10% of our money to a church building become an idea, and who does that benefit? Mm-hmm. Because as I look at tithing or the idea, the general sentiment that tithing comes from in scripture, I'm like, okay, this money is given to the temple to make sure that the Levites are able to live so that the temple attendants are able to live. And the majority of the rest of that money goes to the poor. And so when I think about tithing, I'm like, okay, like my church tells me to tithe, but then I'm paying for like giant lights and speakers and mm-hmm. projects. If my church isn't actually giving to the poor, then like, why am I giving my money in this way to a thing that actually isn't doing the thing it's supposed to do just because it's a cultural idea that I've held on to? Because tithing inherently holds up church institutions. And so I think when we learn to ask, who does this benefit? It leads us down paths of, I think, healthy deconstruction where we can go like, oh, somebody made that up. And it makes us feel less crazy and less gaslit because we can go like, oh, yeah, that seems kind of weird. Oh, yeah, that is weird because someone made that up. And so I think there's something about knowing like when people make things up, which sounds like really maybe trite or rude, but it's true. Like we make things up.
Yeah.
We make them into truth. We convince enough people that it's true, that we write books about it, so it becomes more true and harder to question.
Right.
And then a lack of resources around other viewpoints points to the fact that the other thing is true. And we create what we would call an ideological tautology, where I make a thing true by saying it's true, and then I live out the reality of its truth, therefore it becomes true. So I don't know. It doesn't totally answer your question, but I think that those are some examples of how I've seen that work.
Yeah.
And that go without going into like the total weeds of how we form ideas.
That I think it does answer the question. And I wonder, what role does imagination play in this for you? Because I'm a very, like, I want to know how things work as well. And so I love the way that you talked about, like, I'm going to go back and I'm going to see where this idea came from. And mm-hmm. I mean, essentially, who made it up and when and why? Like,
right.
But I wonder, too. Yeah, I just wonder, like, what role does imagination play in all of this? In, because there's something, you know, it's kind of, I don't know, trendy is maybe not the right word, but a lot of people do deconstruct until there's nothing left. And we, you said earlier, like, we'd like to be right. We like to know the thing. I mean, I think that's part of human nature, but there's also just a whole heck of a lot we don't know.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Does imagination play a role for you?
Well, I mean, I love scripture. I love Jesus. And I love the way that Jesus teaches, because I think it gives a lot of space for imagination. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus spends most of his time teaching in parables. He takes metaphors that the people can understand. He says them, and he doesn't very willingly or quickly give explanations for those parables. He lets mm-hmm. those ideas ruminate in people's minds and for them to interpret them as they will. And yes, there are times that, like, people ask him and he's like, yeah, great. Let me tell you what this parable means. But I think that a lot of the time, the directions that Jesus gives and the parables that Jesus gives give a lot of room for human freedom. So the thing that actually comes to mind right away is that when Jesus sends out the disciples in Luke 10, he sends them out, he takes away their money, their protective staff, their bag to carry anything. He strips them vulnerable and then sends them out to be cared for by the people that they meet along the way. And they go and they tell people that the kingdom of God has come near. They heal people. They do all this miraculous stuff. They come back. They're proud of themselves. Jesus is like, yeah, don't get ahead of yourselves. I'm going to send out 72 others. You're not that special. And that's the way that Jesus does his ministry, is he, like, sends them out. They come back. They all walk around. They eat with people. They hang out, whatever. Jesus doesn't tell them what to do when he dies. He just says, like, do the things I've taught you, the things I've commanded you. And so when we fast forward to Acts 2 and this formation of a new community, it actually doesn't look that much like what Jesus was doing with his disciples. It's a massive group of people. They're sharing everything in common. They have a common meeting place. They're selling their land to meet the needs of others. They take the Jesus idea and they imagine it in a broader, bigger capacity that they figure out along the way. Hmm. And they mess up. They have some dysfunction. They have a ton of cross-cultural conflict. But they imagine a world that takes what Jesus showed them and makes it bigger and broader and more expansive. And they try things out and they fail and they have conflict. And so I think that for me, when I consider the role of imagination, I'm always asking, like, it feels like Jesus gives the paper and, like, a tool and then says, draw something. And if it works, great. And if it doesn't, throw it out and try again. And I think because a lot of us have been taught that we're not allowed to make mistakes, or that, like, mistakes are somehow sin, that we don't try new things because it is much safer to stay in the lines of the faith systems that we've been brought up in. And that's because there are consequences for us kind of riding outside the lines of that, or even what Mihi Kim Kort calls queering, like coloring out, like, or oh my gosh, what is she? She has a book called Outside the Lines, which is basically queering our theology. So making space for things that don't just sit in the binaries. And I mm-hmm. see the disciples doing that. And so I think that Jesus has always given sort of vague, and even God in the Old Testament gives vague instructions and then people figure it out. Like Noah's told there's going to be rain. That man does not know what rain is. He's, like, told to build a boat. He doesn't know what this boat's going to look like. Abram's told to leave and to go. He doesn't know where he's supposed to go. He just starts walking. And so I think there's a lot of imagination in all of scripture, because God doesn't seem to give the clearest of instructions, unless it's, like, absolutely necessary. Like, how do you build a tabernacle that's not going to collapse on y'all? Like, that's where I see that kind of happening. So I think there's a lot of room for imagination.
I think of just conflict and tension and not being willing or wanting to enter into those spaces is where I see a lot of imagination just coming to a dead end. Because if things are not looking and feeling and being the way that we always thought that they should be, or we want them to be, and tied up in a neat bow, then it's like, whoa, how much am I willing to be challenged? How much am I willing to, you know, look outside of these ideas and these teachings that I've held on to for so long. And there's just a real place of tension that I feel like it's like it becomes a stopping point. Like, okay, like, but now this just doesn't feel right anymore. and you know, yeah. And I think that's just, I mean, for sure within like the community sphere, as we mentioned earlier, that tension of will this church or will this space or will this place allow that tension to move them to do something that's sacrificial and that is, you know, means that they have to lay something down for the good of others. But even internally, I just think about, like, for me, I feel it's difficult to imagine and I'm like wanting to grow in that imagination because I do believe that there's something more beautiful and more representative of the Christ that we know beyond that place.
Well, yeah, and I wonder if we would have such an issue with imagination if there weren't so many consequences for imagining a different world.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think I also wonder if we would be willing, if we would be actually, if we would have space to, or if those consequences would be lessened if so much of church life or communal faith life in evangelical, because that's the space, I talk about evangelicalism because that's my context, and it's a lot of what people are deconstructing from because it's popularized Christian culture. But I think that there's so much of that experience. Like if you, I listen to, I would not recommend this, but I occasionally listen to either like far right radio or Christian radio, like on AM radio stations. And I was listening and it was just like a very nice hellfire and brimstone. It was like stabbing you with like a dagger with a velvet handle. And it was supposed to be like, we're saving you. I saw a billboard the same day that said like, it was essentially like, are you super messed up? Surrender to Jesus. And I was like, why are we using war language around this? Like, if I just surrender to Jesus, then suddenly things are going to be better. And I realized all of these like fear things that I talked about before teach us to be triggered by anything that isn't the thing that we know. Mm. And so I wonder if those consequences for imagination would be lessened if the church could actually have honest conversations about the ways that we teach people to be triggered by things that Jesus don't ask us to be triggered by. And so I have a lot of questions about how we pursue emotional health as a community,
right,
where we can hold competing diverse ideas and say like, maybe I'm not totally right about this. And maybe the feeling I'm having isn't the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's my feelings of being afraid. And so I think distinguishing the Holy Spirit, our emotions and our fear triggers becomes a deep work that communities must do if we want to be able to imagine different ways of being.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Something that I've been thinking about since January 6th, I suppose. And you touched on sort of this perfectionism a little bit, which is a tenet of white supremacy. And I think for a lot of us, when we think about systems of oppression that we need to reclaim our theology from, white supremacy rises to the top of that list, right? Mm-hmm. For those of us, especially in the West. And I think it's really easy to point to the violent racist insurrection on the Capitol building and see how oppressive ideas shaped the hearts and the minds and the politics and the experiences of those people, right? Of the extremists. Mm-hmm. But it's a lot more difficult to interrogate how those same oppressive ideas have shaped us, our mm-hmm. hearts and our minds and our politics and our lived experiences. And Brandy, you tweeted on that day, Christians are responsible for this outcome. They were not forced or coerced. They sold out for power and privilege and have time and time again chosen the way of violence, sedition, and white supremacy. I don't know that I really have a question so much as I just want to name that, what we have seen now in the Capitol building and in our Capitol, that is our legacy, but it's also our current reality, and that those seeds, they're in all of us, perhaps in different mm-hmm. ways. And to quote Kevin Garcia, you know, bad theology kills. And mm-hmm. it kills all of us. It kills the oppressed and the oppressor yeah. alike. And so, I don't know, I just think that the importance of the work that you're doing just becomes really crystal clear in this time where it would be all too easy to point at those people.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And to point how their theology, their belief system caused this, did this, is different than mine. But the reality is those seeds have taken root in all of us, and we all have a responsibility to ourselves, to our God, to our neighbors, to uproot those things. Mm-hmm. I think that for me, that's where the imagination piece comes into play, because something I've been thinking about since the election, as a white woman, you know, like the directive is to get your people. And I think one way that work looks is to build something, to imagine a community that is so scandalously inclusive that it's almost impossible for people to walk away from. Mm-hmm. And to build a world and to create something that people just can't, I don't know, like want to hitch their train to, you know?
Right.
There's a lot of work to be done, but for me, when I think about that, I think imagining a different way and inviting people into it is part of it, at least.
Mm, definitely. Yeah. And it feels like that kind of scandalously inclusive thing is just challenging, because I think that we want that more than we think that we do.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like that I can imagine a world where I'm like, oh my gosh, I want this inclusive community that's like so good that people can't resist it. And I'm like, oh God, but I resist it. Like,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. I don't give up my power and privilege, even as a Black woman, easily. Like I have to unlearn that. And so I think I feel what you're saying significantly. And I'm like, oh man, there are all these kinds of ways that I know that I still resist the beautiful community that I know that internally I want, mm-hmm. but that externally is still so costly and hard to grasp onto.
Yes. Ugh, and there goes that tension again. But it's just mm-hmm. easier to put, you know, like to put the stiff arm out and be like, you know, I'm just going to separate myself from the unhealthy, you know, reflection of my faith. But then, like, what do you do after that? Like, you just keep your hand out and just say, no, like, don't put me in the category with them. Like, what are we doing to create something that is different?
Yeah, I don't know.
I mean, I don't know either. Like, it's just where the questions I'm asking.
Yeah, I mean, I think I come back to, so in 2015, a year after Michael Brown Jr. was killed, I spent a few days with Black scholars and intellectuals and activists in Ferguson. Mm-hmm. And I remember one of these women got up, and she's like a professor, she's brilliant. And her, basically her main thing was like, y'all, I ain't always been saved and I ain't always been woke. And I think about that all the time, because I think that there's so many ways that we could just, like you said, stiff arm or discard or disengage. Mm-hmm. Instead of actually celebrating that we're not who we were 6 months ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and to go like, oh, for all the progress I feel like I haven't made, there's so much distance that I've come already that tells me that change is possible, and that if I can change, like from a Tea Party conservative Black woman, like pro Second Amendment, like, you know, doing anti-abortion rallies and pregnancy care center bottle drives kind of person, like if I was that person and now I'm who I am, then I'm like, anyone can change. But I think it requires like some degree of us being willing to go like, I ain't always been saved and I ain't always been woke. And the people who brought me along were kind and generous to do so. Mm-hmm. They have work to do. I have work to do. And there's so much that I still have left to unlearn. And that actually isn't a rapid thing that needs to happen, but just an intentional process over time. So like, even honestly for myself right now, I'm unlearning a lot of anti-Semitism that I've grown up with. Mm-hmm. And so every time I make a mistake around that, I feel like a bunch of shame and guilt. And my tendency, as is with all people, when we feel shame or guilt, is to shut down mm-hmm. or to capsize in ourselves like a dying star. And I don't want to do that. And so my work is not to go, oh my God, I wish I was just better than I am right now. It's to go, yo, there's a lot of things that we got to unlearn. There's a lot of things that I have a long way to go on, but I've come along. This is like Black auntie in me, but like I've come a long way and I still have a long way to go.
Yes.
Yeah. And to normalize changing your mind, right? Mm-hmm. Like, I think that's the other thing about
right
sort of the Christian evangelical, like, wanting to know the answers. You're not allowed to question the answer, but then you're also not allowed to change your mind.
Right.
Yeah. Or you backslide.
Yeah. Right. So even just like naming that, modeling that, you know, saying mm-hmm. that out loud, I think is part of that process too.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, like you said, acting like we've always been here. Like, I woke up like this. Yeah. And it's like, no, you didn't. Yeah. No, you did not.
Yeah. And I just feel like it's totally okay to say, I didn't know then what I know now, and therefore my opinion about the thing is different. Mm-hmm. Mm, it's like, yes. This happens all the time. Like, a pastor will be just vehemently anti-gay, and then their kid will come out to them and they're like, suddenly the whole church is affirming now. And you're like, oh, because they didn't have the information or experiences then that they do now, and that shapes how they live and how they experience the world in their lives. And so I think, like you're saying, mm-hmm. I think it's totally good to be able to say, hey, I changed my mind.
Yeah.
Hey, it doesn't mean I'm backsliding. It just means, like, just like science, like, I know more than I did before. And that means that the way I engage with this is really different. We've all experienced that in the pandemic. I feel like one thing the pandemic has taught us is, like, as you learn new information, you adjust to that new information.
Yeah, your behavior.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Yeah, like, in the beginning, we were, like, wiping down our groceries with Lysol wipes, you know? Like, we were doing, like, all kinds of things that were unnecessary, and we weren't doing things that were necessary. We got more information and we changed, but somehow Christians, because of our inherent belief that we hold timeless truths about God perfectly and without any kind of cultural lens, feel like we can't do that.
Mm. Wow.
Yeah. So you have said that you've been sort of on this journey of exploring and unlearning and reimagining your faith outside of systemic oppression for over a decade. And I'm sure that you have learned a lot. I mean, you have a whole podcast about it, but I wonder what you would say that you've learned about Jesus and about your faith in that outside space.
Well, I think I find it a wonder that I found Jesus anywhere else before that. Mm. Like, I think it is a grace to me that being in a place of power and privilege, control, and really like the seeds of empire, that I was able to find Jesus there at all. Because as I look at Jesus in the scriptures, Jesus is always going out to the farthest margin. Mm-hmm. There are centers of power, and Jesus is almost always distancing himself from those spaces to be outside of the gates of the city, among the Gentiles, among people who are not like him, who don't fit into the center of society. It really is the story that's told in Luke 1 through 3, really, which is that Zechariah, this man, this priest who's going to the Holy of Holies, who looks like Isaac and Rebecca, who's like trying to, Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca, who they look like these patriarchs and matriarchs of old. They seem like the right people. And instead of choosing them to have the Son of God, God chooses Mary. Because God will always go to the farther margin to invite people into the center. Because if you don't start there, then how will you ever end up there? Because power does not give itself up easily, nor its ideologies. And so for me, one of the main things I've learned about Jesus is that the farther you go out to the margins, the more likely you are to come across that which is divine. And I see that so much. And so even, you can't see me right now, but I have a portrait of Marsha P. Johnson that's on my wall, because I need to remember that the fight for justice, the farthest margins, are that of trans, Black, and Native women. Mm-hmm. And if I can go to that margin, I'm going to find Jesus. So as I explore the stories of those on the farthest margins, and I will always be able to find farther margins because we insist on marginalizing people in our society, that is where I will find Jesus. And it will do to me what it did to the disciples, which is complicate their experience of who God is and require Jesus to say to them over and over again, hey, you've heard it said, y'all thought it was one way, but I say to you, it's this other way, because I'm Jesus and I get to interpret that. Y'all thought it was this way. Y'all were wrong. Can you learn with me and come along as we engage with real people in real life, in real time? And so I think for me, it's just the main lesson has been, we need to be people. If we are to learn, we are to be people who go to the farthest margin and experience the God that is found where God has always been, and to do the emotional work to not exhaust people on the margins with our own learning, because Jesus doesn't do that either. And so I just think that there's a lot of that. And I just think that in the story of Jesus, I have no indication that God has a vision for anything but this kind of revelation image of a city with all people in it, with gates that never close, where people come in and out and figure things out and figure out how to live together. And if we practice that now, I think we will find God among our neighbors and among ourselves and among our journeys and in our learning.
Yeah. Mm. Amen to that.
Yes, absolutely.
Amen. Brandy, thanks so much.
The importance of stories. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Lindsay.
I was just you're good.
Thinking of, you know, just what you said about, you know, the importance of telling our stories, you know? I mean, yeah, that was so good. Thank you. Thank you so much. Lindsay, anything else you wanted to add before?
No, I just wanted to say thank you so much for spending some time with us today and wondering if you could share with our listeners where they can find and follow your work online.
Yes, please.
Yeah, so main thing I have is the podcast. It's called Reclaiming My Theology. I think it's everywhere where you find podcasts. Honestly, I kind of suck at tech, so if it's not, then someone can let me know. But you can find it at Reclaiming My Theology. Same thing on Instagram and across social media. So you can find us there for all the projects that we're doing. We're just launching our second season on white supremacy in 2 weeks. So we're going to start talking about like Deconstruction 101. So kind of some of the spirit of this conversation, white supremacy and spiritual formation, defensiveness, power hoarding, spiritual bypassing, banking models of theology. It's going to be a trip, but it's going to be a good time. I'm getting wrecked by it, and expect that those of us who are on the journey together might find some humanizing life and healing in it, and also a whole lot of tension because I'm having to do a lot of unlearning even as I have these interviews with my friends.
That sounds great.
Wow. That sounds phenomenal. Yes. Thank you so much for sharing. And again, thank you for your time. This was definitely a conversation that was needed. And so thank you again. I wanted to let all of our listeners know that you can always learn more about what we're doing at upsidedownpodcast.com or at upsidedownpodcast on Instagram. And you are always welcome to join the Upside Down Together listener group on Facebook as well to process through episodes like this one with the lens of God's upside down kingdom. We appreciate so much seeing you share our podcast episodes with friends or tagging us online and giving us ratings and reviews because it really does matter. So thank you, and we appreciate you.
Thanks so much for joining us for this episode of the Upside Down Podcast. New episodes are released on the second and fourth Tuesday of each month. The Upside Down Podcast is created by Lindsay Wallace, Kayla Craig, Elisa Molina, and Gina Siliberto. Our show notes are written by Lana Smith. Johnny Craig and Tess Malone edit the episodes, and our theme music is Dreamer's Act by DJ Sean P. And of course, our monthly patrons make everything possible.